Good morning. Hi, everybody. Hi. It really is a honor to be able to share with you all this morning. Even as I was thinking about that, I mean that. It really is an honor and a privilege to be up here in front of you all. I'm excited to be able to share with you guys this morning. We're going to, as John said, continue our journey through the Gospel of John. And if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. If you don't have one, feel free to grab one. I got a few scriptures, quite a few, that we're going to go through. I'm going to keep the guys busy back there. Patrick, I'm looking at you. So, but truthfully, I have so appreciated our time in this book. You know, for the last year or so, we have spent digging into the words and actions of Jesus. We have spent time studying and contemplating the life and the ministry of Jesus. It's been, I think, rich with truth. And really, I think our prayer is that this time that we've been in John has been formative for us, individually and as a church. It's been time that we've just spent fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In the last several weeks, we've spent time studying the last days of Jesus. Well, the last days before his crucifixion, his death. Another way to put it, the last days before his passion. These are the last hours before he's arrested. The last hours he spends with his disciples before his death. And it is the last hours before he will die. And we see it's in John 13 through 17, these chapters that we've been in and will continue on in. Man, Jesus is just pouring out his heart to these 11 men. And it seems like, at least to me, that he's talking much more plainly than he used to be. He's not as figurative. He's not as metaphorical. He's pretty matter of fact. The same way I think you and I would be if we knew our time was limited. We would talk the same way. He says things to them like he tells them he's going away. And that's going to be hard for them to understand. He explains, though, that he will come back for them. He reminds them of his unique relationship with God the Father. And he tells them that the only way to the Father is through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. He tells them again that he's going to go away. But he's not forgotten them. He will send the Holy Spirit who will guide them into all truth. He condenses his commands to statements like, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And he repeats that over and over again. As if he's really trying to make that point and really drive it home to them. He says again and again, love one another. And even right before the passage we're about to get into today, he says again, love one another. He calls them to remain in me, remain in my love. If you keep my command, you will remain in my love. And what is that command? To love one another. You just get a sense that he is wanting very much for them to embrace these truths of who he is, what's going to happen, and what he's telling them, because he understands and he knows what lies ahead for him. And he knows and he understands what lies ahead for them. And it's important that they get what he's saying. So as we continue this morning, I do want to pray for us. So pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. It is a gift to us. And our prayer this morning, Lord, is that as we study your words here, that you would help us understand. Holy Spirit, we lean on you now to reveal to us what Jesus is saying to each of us individually, and to us together, and that we would be transformed. We thank you. Amen. But before we get into the passage, I wanted to share a story with you that I was reminded about as I was preparing for this week. Those of you that know me well know that I'm not really an impulsive guy. That used to not always be the case. I used to be kind of impulsive, but I'm really not anymore. I'm a planner, and I'm a preparer. Kate, you're funny. You got a big smile on your face because Kate's the same way. Whether that's making, you know, just scheduling out plans for the week, whether that's sitting down and making a big decision, I'm a planner, and I'm a preparer. And like most things in life, there's pros and there's cons to that. If you would like to know the pros, I'd be happy to talk to you about that. If you'd like to know the cons, you can talk to my wife. She'd be more than happy. No, because there's pros and there's cons. Truthfully, there's pros and there's cons. We complement each other well, because she's a very much go with the flow, and I'm not so much. But anyway, like I said, I didn't used to always be this way, but it has definitely intensified in me the older I've gotten, the more responsibilities I've taken on. And I was trying to remember, you know, when this shift in my life happened. You know, when did I stop becoming so impulsive? You know, when did I have to start planning everything? And I can remember, for me, it was the negotiating process when April and I bought our first house. This is where it happened. This memory came very vividly to my mind. You know, we were living in an apartment. This was 7 years ago-ish. We were living in an apartment, and we started shopping for a home. Now, that shopping experience had its moments of impulsiveness. But when it came down to negotiating, we finally found a house. We started talking numbers. And, of course, we didn't actually talk to the sellers. You know, it was all done through our realtor. But I remember at one point, we had made an offer. They countered. You know how these things go, right? Anyway, but finally, at one point, the ball was in our court. And it was basically the time to say yes or no. And I remember April being on the side of yes, but she was, when asking for my feedback, all I can remember on my part was hesitation. I'm like, whoa, we just need to slow down. In fact, I remember telling April, listen, I need to take some time, and I need to think about this. You see, that was, at the time, by far the biggest financial decision we had ever made. And I remember thinking, this is a huge decision. Saying yes to this has implications. It has implications, 30 years of implications. We'll have a mortgage. We'll own a home. We're going to owe a lot of money. You see, there was a cost to getting this home. And not to mention, you know, this was probably the first, and it was the first, I think, major decision that we had faced as a married couple. And we had been married at that point less than a year, and my wife was looking to me to kind of make this call, and I'm like, hold on. Now, eventually, we said yes and, you know, bought the house. But it was one of those decisions, you guys, I feel like the shift happened to me. I couldn't afford to be impulsive. I had to consider it. Because, like I said, the decision had significant implications. And there were costs. And they were ones that we needed to recognize and that we needed to understand. So, as I mentioned earlier, transitioning back to our passage, hours before his arrest, Jesus has been spending time making sure his disciples are prepared. Prepared for what is about to come. Not only with his arrest, his death and his resurrection, and not only for when he's gone, but they need to be prepared for what's to come for them. You see, their decision to follow him and their decision to live for him, it's going to have implications. There's going to be costs for them. And that's where our passage begins today. Let's look at John 15. We're going to start in verse 18. just after Jesus told them to love one another. In verse 18, he says this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Now when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All of this I have told you, so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. For the disciples, following Jesus was going to have a cost. The world, Jesus told them, is going to hate you. Again, he's pretty matter of fact here. The world is going to hate you. It hated me, he says, and it's going to hate you. And it's interesting to me, the contrasts, I think. Jesus has been telling his disciples over and over again to love one another. Love one another. Love others as I have loved you. But the tone changes pretty dramatically here. And it's contrasted by the world's hatred. Now, it's important to point out, you know, what is meant by the word world here in this passage. Who is Jesus referring to? James Boyce, whom I love, explains it this way. He says this, when John uses the term world, as he does five times in just this one verse, he is using it not of the world globe, the earth, or even of the human race that populates the earth. Rather, he is using it of the world system. It is the world of men in rebellion against God, and consequently, it is inclusive of the world's values, pleasures, pastimes, and aspirations. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, I don't think Jesus is referring to flesh and blood here. He's referring to the world system, as Boyce puts it, or the spiritual forces of evil, as Paul would say. And it is this world that will persecute the disciples. Why? Why the hatred? Well, Jesus explains that in verse 19, if we could go there. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I've chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. They did not belong to the world anymore. Jesus, in his great mercy, has removed them from the world. He has taken them out of the world. It reminds me of John 1. John 1, verse 10. He, Jesus, was in the world, And although the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. You see, because they received Jesus, Jesus made them new. He made them new. No longer were they from this world, but they were from God. And because they were no longer part of this world, Jesus explained there's consequences. The world will hate you. The world does not like what is not its own. There's a quote from William Barclay that I think is really interesting. He puts it this way. Barclay says this: to put it at its widest, the world always suspects nonconformity. The world likes a pattern. It likes to be able to label a person, to classify him, to put him in a pigeonhole. And anyone who does not conform to the pattern will certainly meet trouble. And I tell you, this new radical, and I mean radical, incredible kingdom of God that Jesus was about bringing to earth, definitely does not conform to the world's pattern. And so he and his followers would meet this trouble. And really, although the world hates the nonconformity, you guys, it perhaps primarily has hatred for the disciples simply because of their connection with Jesus. The world hated me first, he says. But why the hatred of Jesus? Well, Jesus explains, it's because in Jesus, both in his words and his actions, in the words and actions of Jesus, he has revealed the darkness. He's revealed the sin of the world. He has exposed the sin of man. And now man is left without excuse. And the response is interesting. Rather than accept Jesus for who he is and accept him as the Father's provision to man for their sin, and accept him as the means by which we find forgiveness and salvation, we see the response in verse 24. They have hated both me and my Father. Rather than seeing the signs and miracles and receiving Jesus as the way back to God, they reject him. They have hated me without reason, he says. So the world hates the disciples because it hates Jesus. I think it's interesting to point out then, so Jesus has been saying that he's going to go away. If the hatred of the world is primarily focused on the person of Jesus and the revelation that he brings to the world, then why would the world's hatred continue to the disciples if Jesus, who's the source of it all, would be gone? And I think the next couple of verses explain that. Because while Jesus may be gone, his Spirit will come. And the Spirit will continue the testimony in the proclamation of Jesus. And Jesus is counting on his disciples to partner with the Spirit in the furthering of this testimony. And that is why the hatred continues, because of the continual testimony of Jesus and who he is. In this statement that Jesus is giving them, I think there's an expectation of Jesus. Hey, bring it on back. If we can. Because otherwise, are we good? All right. Let's bring it back. Very good. We're just keeping you all awake. So I was asking the question, if Jesus was going to be gone, the why still the hatred? And it's because the Spirit will come and will partner with the disciples in continuing the testimony of Jesus and who he is. You see, in this statement of Jesus, there is an expectation I think he has that his disciples are not going to run and hide. And they're not going to flee and head for the hills. They're hiding. That's right. That's good. But there's an expectation they're not going to do that. They're not going to run and hide and flee, but rather they're going to continue to testify to the world in both word and deed about Jesus. How? Primarily, Jesus has told them how. In the way they love. In the way they love. For it is by that, Jesus says. He just said this a couple sentences ago. It's by the way you love that all men will know that you are my disciples. For it's by that you will know, the world will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another. Now I feel the need to clarify something here. And that's this word love. Because I think the world system has its own definition of love, right? It has its own definition of love, and that's different from kingdom love, you guys. It's different. The kind of love Jesus is talking about, biblical love, love that is self-sacrificing. It's other-centered. It's humble. It's forgiving. The kind of love that calls to action even when you don't want to or not. The kind of love that is ultimately trying to lead people to Jesus and to the cross so they can be forgiven and transformed and get out of the stuff they're in. That is the kind of love Jesus is calling us to. Not this fleeting, self-serving, fickle love that this world has to offer. It's different. But why does Jesus tell the disciples all this? Why? Doesn't he know that this is not a very nice thing? We don't talk about this at church. Why does he explain it's going to be hard and there's going to be persecution? It's not a happy or a fun thing. And I don't think Jesus was concerned about that. He needs these men to know. Because he loves them. And he doesn't want them to go astray. He needs them to know about the persecution, about being kicked out of the synagogue, about their future death. Which I must point out, Jesus is not saying things that may happen, but things that will actually happen. They will be excommunicated. And most of them will be killed. And Jesus needs them to know. Because when it happens, he doesn't want them to be led astray. He doesn't want them to lose faith. D.A. Carson, man, this blew me away, this quote. We got it up? Awesome. The greatest danger the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death, but apostasy. Apostasy. I felt the need to explain it because when I was preparing this, I said, April, do you know what apostasy means? She goes, no. I'm like, okay. Well, I better then explain what that means because I don't know if many of us do. Apostasy is a fancy word for abandoning or denying one's faith. In chapter 16, verses 1 and verse 4, Jesus tells the disciples why he's telling them this. So that you will be warned and not go astray. He needs them to know that there is a cost to following him. There is a cost. He needs them to know about the opposition that lies ahead. They need to consider it so that they will not be shaken when it happens. And it did happen, like I said. You know, in preparation of this, my dad gave me a sermon by John MacArthur. And he explains in, I think, a rather succinct way what the future would hold for these disciples and their followers. I think it'd be good to go through this. So the church is born in the second chapter of Acts. In chapter 3, Peter preaches a sermon. By chapter 4, the apostles are arrested and put in jail by the Jewish authority. In chapter 5, they're put in jail again. In chapter 6, we start to meet some of the believers in the early church by name. And one of them is Stephen. And in chapter 7, he's stoned to death by a mob after a false trial before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin. By chapter 8, general persecution breaks out against all believers. By chapter 12, the first apostle is murdered. It is James, the brother of John. And he is killed by Herod. In the same 12th chapter, Herod imprisons Peter, holding him until he would find the appropriate time to execute him. But Peter was set free by an angel. Persecution continued so that we know from history that all the apostles were martyred, with the exception of John, who was exiled to Patmos. As Jesus mentioned, the beginning of the persecution began with the Jewish religious authority. You'll be kicked out of the synagogue. But eventually it would make its way to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And mainly this was seen among the Romans. MacArthur goes on. In the book of Acts, the gospel began to spread into the Mediterranean world. And in the Mediterranean world, obviously, the Gentiles were in control. And it isn't long before the Gentiles pick up the persecution and they begin to wield the sword against Christians. The Romans carry on the persecution essentially for almost 300 years. 300 years. The Romans thought that they had reason to get rid of these Christians, these followers of Christ, but there were political reasons. Christians said Jesus is Lord and would not say Caesar is Lord. Allegiance to Jesus as Lord aroused strong suspicion of disloyalty to Caesar, and thus disloyalty to the Roman state. And to them, it was a kind of treason. Christians also refused to offer sacrifices to Caesar on these occasions when it was required. They were seen as traitors. They were also seen as revolutionaries because they kept talking about another king and another kingdom. Their king was Jesus. And his kingdom was the kingdom of God. What Jesus said was going to happen, happened. The disciples and their disciples faced persecution. And it's worth pointing out that they faced persecution brought on by testifying again about Jesus and who he is and the kind of love that Jesus called them to. They didn't go about picking fights, right? I need to clarify this. They did not create violence and speak words of hate toward others. And then when faced with opposition, claim that was just persecution in the name of Jesus. No. Theirs was brought on by speaking and proclaiming Jesus in this other love that he calls us to. There's a difference. And even though it seemed as if the world was winning, even though it seemed as if the world had the upper hand, Jesus and his testimony continued to continue. And because Jesus gave the disciples this warning and they received the promised Holy Spirit, they were not surprised when it happens. And they were not shaken. And they were not led astray. Rather, they were able to say things like this. This is in 1 Peter 1. Peter, the guy we just talked about. In all this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This was real life for Peter and his disciples, this persecution. Now, going back to what I said at the outset, you know, there was a cost to buying our first home. And much more significantly, there is a cost to following Jesus. And it's something that we need to consider. And it may look different. It may look different today. Are we in a place where we will be dragged into the streets and beaten or thrown in jail or martyred? Maybe not. Was some of this persecution unique to the times and to the disciples? Perhaps. But for those of us today who are followers of Jesus, there are truths that translate to today. The world and its systems, the spiritual forces of evil, they have not gone away. And they have not disappeared. They are still in active opposition to Jesus, to who he is. And they're still in opposition to his revelation, and still in opposition to the kind of self-sacrificing, humble, other-centered, biblical love that Jesus calls us to. Still in opposition to his kingdom and the work of his cross. And for us, we stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before. And now it's our turn to say to the world, as they did, we do not belong here. Our king is Jesus. And his kingdom is the kingdom of God. And his kingdom is forever. And we do not run in fear. And we don't hide away. But we continue to testify by the power of the Holy Spirit about who Jesus is. And we continue to show his love that points to the cross. We will make mistakes. The disciples did that too. But we will cling to the grace that's found in Jesus' death and cling to the promise that's found in his resurrection. And that is our testimony. And as we do this, as we continue this testimony, there will be friction with the world and its system. There was friction for the disciples. And it might look differently for us. Like I said, it might take different forms. And I think we have to be careful sometimes to think about what we call persecution. Sometimes things come our way simply because we live in a broken and fallen world. But for those of us following Jesus and living for his kingdom, friction will happen. And it might not be in your face. It might be more subtle. It might be behind the scenes. And I also think this is an opportunity, as it was for me, to look at my life and ask myself some questions. Am I living in a way that is contrary to the world and its system? You're having a good time back there. Yeah. Oh, okay. Gotcha. Oh, very good. Okay. It's like a distraction. Okay. All right. Very good. I think we have to ask ourselves, am I living a life that is contrary to the world and its system? And I hope we hear what I'm not saying. Again, I'm not talking about picking fights. But in my life, is it different? Because if so, we will inevitably face persecution. We may face it with religious folk, as the disciples did. And we may face it with those that just don't agree with our message, or perhaps don't understand our life and what we're called to and this other kind of love that we show. And I think as individuals, we as individuals can be at different seasons of this. We may not be facing persecution now, but Scripture sure seems to think that we will. And some of us may be facing it right now. And again, just to bring us back, I think Jesus' message to us is the same. He wants us to know the cost to know what it means to be his disciple. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a familiar passage as we kind of close, and I'd like to read it now. It's in Luke. Jesus says this to the crowd. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Consider the cost. Why? Jesus already said, so that you will not be led astray and you will not lose your faith when persecution happens. As Carson said, the greatest danger we have is not death. For we know that Jesus defeated death, and he defeated the grave when he rose from the dead. Because of our faith in him, in his death and resurrection, we know that our death is not the end. Our hope is secure. Jesus is not dead, he is alive. He has defeated sin, he has defeated death, and in him we will as well. So no, our greatest fear is not death, but rather to lose our faith, to be led astray. We must understand that persecution will come from the world system because we do not belong to it. And we proclaim Jesus. And we must understand that we are not promised an easy road or even safety. This is fun stuff, isn't it? We must understand that we're not promised an easy road or safety. Following Jesus can be dangerous and scary. But it's only in him that we find real life, you guys. In the alternative, what this world has to offer may be comfortable and easy, but it's death. It's a facade. You know, this has had real implications on my life, and one of them, it's impacted the way that I pray. For example, the way I pray for my children. You know, I find myself these days when praying for my children, I pray for them. And I pray that God would watch over them. And that God would keep them safe. But following that, this is a true story. Following that, I say more importantly though, God, show them Jesus. My children knowing Jesus is more important than their safety. Because this world and its systems is temporary. Jesus and his kingdom are forever. And there are those in here, and there are those out there that need to know of Jesus. You need to know of his love. So let's not be afraid. And let's not shrink back. And you guys, and I understand the gravity of this, and I hope you do. I hope you consider it. I don't say this stuff flippantly. I have considered the cost. And my prayer is that my faith would stand the test. Jesus wants us to remain in him and in his love. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will come again to take us home. Do not lose faith. Know the cost. Trust in Jesus. And I just want to end with this. In chapter 16, later on, Jesus tells his disciples this. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. take heart. I've overcome the world. He has. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I just pray that now you would help us. I pray that as we consider the cost, I pray that you would strengthen our faith, strengthen our resolve. We ask for your grace and your mercy to be upon us. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The worship team's going to sing this next song, and as we do, I would encourage you to not take lightly what Phil just preached from the Word of God, and not take